All right, well, let's pray. Bow with me, if you would. Father, thank you for the night. Thank you for the addition to the building and for the ability to meet in this room. Thank you, Lord, for what you have provided through the years to see this place grow with people, greater, deeper friendships, more and more people coming in, the way you've blessed us in so many ways. So thank you for it. I thank you for your word. As we look in it tonight, it continues to be what we do here and what you've compelled us to do. And I pray that as we go verse by verse tonight, that we would we would enjoy our time, number one, in your word, and that we would, as always, I pray, go away a little better than when we came in, having been in your word. And we offer this time as worship to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews. Let's take a look at Hebrews. The Epistle of Hebrews. I gave you last week at least three different audiences that the writer is hitting. And those three different audiences then are the same three audiences that we have every time we open the doors of a church. Number one, committed believers in Christ. That's who comes to church, right? Number two, people that think they are but are not. And number three, people that know they're not, but they still come. That's going to hit everybody, and every passage of Scripture can hit each one of those groups. Hebrews is written to a group of people. By and large, the first group is those who are Christians, but they're beginning to lose their commitment. They're not quite certain that they want to hang in there. They've experienced a bunch of persecution. And what persecution does to a person is it wears on you over time. You're thinking, you know what, I'm tired of this. Why can't I just give in and be like everybody else? It's too difficult. Every day you wake up and it's, if you're undergoing this kind of persecution, I don't think any of us necessarily in our day and age go through this kind of persecution. But persecution's never fun. Apparently this group, the large majority of this group, the writer is writing to, had gone through it enough to where they were thinking of going back to Judaism. Because if you leave Judaism, all of the rituals and all the religion of Judaism, and you go into a grace religion, you're going to be hounded by those you left. If you leave the Catholic Church for a Bible church, you're going to leave a religion with a bunch of do's, don'ts, and a bunch of legalistic garbage into a grace religion where Christ has done everything. That doesn't always go over well. You're not going to be persecuted per se. But if you leave Islam and you move into Christianity, convert to Christ, having left Islam, well, your life could be in danger. You want to run around with your life in danger. There comes a day maybe when you think, you know, this isn't worth it. It's not all it was cut out to be. Everything I thought Jesus was going to do for me, he's not doing. So what if I just went back into that? That's the audience, the main audience. The writer is trying to keep them from doing this. Apostatizing. He's all the way over here, Cindy. That's all right. I call out people all the time because I love them. In chapter 1, verse 1, the writer is going to lay the foundation again for what they believe. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Now stop there. First of all, you're going to see right in the outset that this writer, we don't know who he is, never identifies himself, believes in God. He's already speaking about God. He also believes that God spoke in the past. If you know anything about the religion of deism, deism believes that God created the world, spun it into motion, and has no interaction whatsoever within the world. That's the religion of a deist. They acknowledge a creator, but don't believe that he has any interaction with his people. Not this guy. Whoever this author is, he believes that God spoke in the past, long ago, to the fathers. Now, he's a Jew. The title of the book is Hebrews, so he's speaking to Hebrews that have converted out of Judaism into Christianity. He assumes throughout this, if you read Hebrews, he's constantly quoting Old Testament. And he'll say things like, in such and such a place, in some place it's written, full well knowing that the audience knows where it's written. He's just not specific because he knows the audience already knows. In this way, when he says the fathers, he's talking about the Jews from the past. Abraham, maybe even going back to Adam. God spoke to Adam. He spoke to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He appeared to these people. He also appeared specifically to the prophets, or at least gave the prophets his word. He spoke face to face with Moses. So long ago, God, who exists, spoke to the fathers, and it says, in the prophets, or through the prophets. That's how God has communicated. So this guy believes in God. He believes that God has spoken. He believes that the Old Testament, being the fathers and the prophets, is true and real, and that's how God spoke. Isn't that wonderful? We know that at least from this one passage, a couple of words here, that when we turn to the Old Testament, it's God speaking. When it says, thus saith the Lord, it means God spoke. And we can actually know what's on the mind of God by listening to His words. You can get that from anyone. If it's a male, female, a child, you get who that person is when they write and what they say. So he's saying that long ago, God spoke to fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. The Greek speaks of this word for portions. It literally means in many parts. We might say that God has spoken and it's little pieces of a puzzle. We call it progressive revelation. God's revelation of Himself progresses through time and it reaches a climax in the end. Certainly in the Old Testament, it was a bunch of parts and pieces that had some symmetry, but it all came true in Jesus. So let me just ask you this. How did God speak in many parts in the past through the prophets? What are some ways? Sound off. Visions and dreams. Visions in the day, dreams at night. Okay? What else? Burning bush. Good. Spoke to him through burning bush. To Moses. How else? Say again. Whisper in the wind. Yeah, there was a kind of a bit of a still small voice. Who heard that? Who? Elijah.
Donkeys.
Thank you for using the word donkey in church instead of the other. Good.
Pre-incarnate Christ.
The pre-incarnate Christ. When God's walking in the garden with Adam. Maybe that was Christ. Yes, good. How else? Abraham, same way. Okay, spoke to, and he just heard a voice, right? He thought it was Eli talking in his sleep. What were those two rocks called? That's all right. Urim. Not, John said Thurim because Thurim sounds better. But it's much more difficult. Say it again, Brian. Thummim. Thummim. The Urim and Thummim. Yes. They're like lots. Any other way God spoke? Okay, thus saith the word through the prophets. Okay, good. Through it, but it had been given by a prophet. Yes. Paula?
I was going to say through
the
law.
Okay. Okay, excellent. What about through angels? Since that's going to be the main topic here in chapter 1. Did God speak through angels? Give me a couple examples.
Mary
spoke to Mary through the angel Gabriel. Gabriel had spoken previously to whom?
Daniel.
We don't know who spoke to Zechariah that I know of. I don't think he named himself, unless I'm wrong. Who else? Talk to an angel.
Abraham,
yes. Joshua, yes. Angel of the Lord. Manoah? How about Manoah? You're going, oh yeah, Manoah. Yeah. How many of you know who Manoah is?
I used to date her.
Yeah, you used to date her. Goodness. This is the father of Samson. Samson's father, his mother actually saw the angel. And then she told dad, and we know dad's name was Manoah. At any rate, these angels speak. So God has spoken in the past in various ways. Portions or parts, we would say, and in many ways. So we've defined the ways, what we know of the Bible. He's done it in many portions, lots of parts, and in many ways. That's how God has spoken. The transition here in verse 2 is, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. More literally, in a Son. Not even capitalized, although we know He's talking about Jesus. So what do we see? A transition. In the past, here's how He did it. Here's how He's done it now. That's a change. Hebrews is all about change. It's about what happened in the past. The writer is saying, what's over there is past. It's inferior. We have moved to something that is superior. The new covenant, the new Christ, our old priest, he died. And he had to, it wasn't just a he, it was over and over, one would die, another one would replace him, another would die, would replace him. He's going to say throughout this book, he would die and he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Not our priest, who's Jesus. No, he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. He comes from the line of Melchizedek, a different priesthood, a superior priesthood. Those guys didn't have rest in the promised land. But our Christ gives us eternal rest. Those guys got it in many parts and in many ways. We have it through the Son. So there's a transition. At the very least, it's a new dispensation of time. A new administration. In the past, here's how God did it. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. And who is this Son? Whom He appointed heir of all things. What do you do? What's an heir do? We're just defining words during Bible study today. What's an heir? Okay, it's an inheritor. Who is it normally going to be?
Children.
Children, oldest, right? Someone related to you, of course. You can nix that and make it whomever you want, right? It's your money, your possessions, but that's who normally gets it. Jesus is called the heir of what? Of all things. And He was appointed as such. God appointed this Son as an heir. The reason I'm being deliberate here, talking like this, is that when you get Hebrews 1, this is really as far as you need to go with any Jehovah's Witness or Mormon who knocks at your door. Hebrews 1. You're able to just take word by word, phrase by phrase, and the overall point, and chase those folks out the door having shared the gospel with them. Hebrews is excellent. Hebrews is what you want to know when you get on a plane to Israel and you sit next to a Jew. It's one of those things you want to be able to talk to if you live in New York City among a secular Jew. You want to know what the Jews believed. You want to be enmeshed in their culture because our Messiah was the perfect Jew. He adhered to all the laws. It's good to know what Jesus did and who He is. He is the Son of God. He was appointed the heir. That means all things are His because God gave Him all things. And it is through whom He also made the world. So God, whom He believes in, has appointed His Son, heir of all things, and it is through this Son that He made all things. Now right there you've got Jesus had to have been born in the beginning, or had to have existed, I should say, in the beginning, because He said He made all things. There was a whole world that had existed for thousands of years before His incarnation, i.e. before His birth. So He would have had to have existed before Mary gave birth to Him, right? If it says He made the whole world, are there any other passages that you know of we could cross-reference here? That you could cross-reference? You want to put this in the corner of your Bible because you're going to need to take your Mormons and Jehovah's Witness friends to these passages. First of all, you want to go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. That almost, you always want to know Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Why? Because it is the absolute most beautiful six passages in all of the New Testament about who Jesus is. Talks about Him being the firstborn over all creation, through whom God created the world. What else? What other passages would we go through?
John 1.
John 1, 1 to 4. Was that what you can say, Charlotte? Got to know that one. Your Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are going to know that one. Understand, I'm going to go back over there in just a second to come through with some of these other points. But this is who Jesus is. He's the creator of the world. That means Genesis 1:1. Flip back there if you would. To Genesis 1:1. Let's see what's going on real quick. Maybe see something we hadn't seen. I wish I could say it's the first page of the Bible, but there's a lot of introductory material. First of all, we see in the beginning God. So all the writers of the Bible believe in God. There was a beginning. And it's in that beginning that God Himself created the heavens and the earth. It might interest you to know that the word for God there is a plural word. It's Elohim. Anytime you hear an I-M at the end of a word in the Old Testament, it's a plural Hebrew word, like Urim and Thummim. These were plurals. But the verb itself is singular. So we know it's talking about one God. But it allows for a multiplicity within the one God. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth is formless and void, darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We see two members of the Trinity right here. At least we have God in his plural form and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. We get to the New Testament. We've got these parts. In the New Testament, we see that the Son himself was the one through whom God was creating the world. So he's there in the beginning as well. The Trinity exists in the beginning. You know why that matters? It matters because God wasn't lonely when he created everything. He wasn't looking for any need. He wasn't lonely and needed to create something to have something to do, having existed for an eternity and having grown bored, or needing someone to love him back. God has no needs. With the existence of the Trinity, there's perfect love within each member of the Trinity, so God didn't need you and I to love him back. He didn't need companionship. He had that. God is doing what he does to bring glory to himself because that's the God he is. But in the many parts of the past, in the many ways, when it shifts in the transition, we see that Jesus himself was in the beginning as part of the creation, as actually the creator. Because it is through whom he also made the world. Verse 3, and he, meaning the Son, is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, what else do you do with that except think, this is God. There's no way that you can be the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. It doesn't say of his form, for God has no form. We learn throughout Scripture that God the Father is spirit. He doesn't look like anything. God the Son took on flesh. He was incarnated into flesh. But in his nature, the nature of Jesus Christ is the exact representation of who God is. That's very important when you're talking to someone who knocks on your door and tells you Jesus isn't God. He was a created being. No, this says he is the exact representation of his nature. In order to create the world, he had to have existed before the world began. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The word of his power. So this Son of God not only created all things, when you create something, you have it under your power. He's upholding it. It's almost as if, it always reminds me of the song, and always has, of he's got the whole world in his hands, right? You see God's hand, all things in it, you and me as well, all things there. And those little people in his hand, the palm of his hand, are shouting back at him going, I hate you. I don't even believe you exist. And he's upholding when all he's got to do is this. How many of you have listened to, since I challenged you to do so, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? How many of you have? If you haven't, all right. Listen to Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. I know he's dead. You're not going to be able to bring him back to life. But you can go on sermon audio and tap it in. There's lots of preachers that preach it. I have a version from Max McLean. And he talks about over and over about how God, by his own mere pleasure, keeps those who hate him from falling beneath the rotten bridge that they're standing on, and they don't know it. They're being held up by a spider's web for God's own pleasure. And so as they sit in his hand, as he holds them in his hand, and they shout at him and shake their fist at him, it is God that is upholding their very ability to deny him. Turn back, like I said, to John 1:1. John 1:1. It's very important. Wouldn't take you back and through all this jumping around if I didn't think it was important. Once again, we have a in the beginning. How many of you were coming to this church when I started John a couple years ago? Okay, about half of you. In the beginning was the Word. Now it's important. I want you to underline these things. If you don't mark in your Bible, you need to mark in your Bible. It's good to do this stuff. I want you to underline the word was. Yes, it's a be verb. In the beginning was the Word. That's a Greek word for was existing. In the beginning, the Word was existing. I'm going to make the point here. And the Word, again, same Greek word, was or was existing with God. And the Word, there's was again, was existing as God. He was, again, same Greek word, it means to exist. He was existing. in the beginning with God. All things came into being. Here's the other word that's often used as a be verb or came into to being. This isn't the if put it this way. If the writer of John himself, wanted us to think that Jesus was not, there was a time when he wasn't and then came into being, he would have used the word he uses in verse 3. Came into being. It's a different Greek word that has to do with being. But he doesn't. He uses a different one there in verse 3. Of all the things that God, who was existing for all eternity, brought into being. You good and bored yet? The difference in the words there is one is, means that Jesus has been existing for all eternity. And the things that have come into being is used a completely different word. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, here's the word again, came into being as that some that has come into being. In him was life. Life was existing. So he uses the be verbs, not synonymously, but distinctively. One of them was existing for all eternity. Other things came into being and came to be. That's who our God is. I know that I'm preaching to the choir. I know I don't have to convince you that Jesus was existing from all times. Yeah, but you need to know your references as to where to go to prove such things. This is the crux of our religion. Jesus is not just a good prophet. Jesus is God. And when we're able to prove that Jesus is God from the Scriptures, if the conversation ends there, fine. Scriptures will typically end a conversation or enhance it. You need to be the enhancer that brings it to the next step. Here, if you want to think that Jesus came into being at some point, that's fine. That's your choice. But you can't do it from the teachings of the Bible. And I'm going to show you why. That's what you're telling people. And you have your passages to do this. So again, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. It is only at his word. We see throughout the Bible, the word of God. He's upholding everything by his word. When he had made purification of sins, what is that talking about? Just so you're awake. Okay, the death on the cross. What were his last words? It is finished. A Greek word that means paid in full. Done. I've reached in my pocket. It's all paid. The ledger is completely reconciled. Done deal. When he had finished, he told his people that believed in him they need to do 7 things and jump through the sacraments of grace. No, he doesn't say that at all. It is finished. Hebrews says, when he had finished, when he had made purification of sins, he's the Lamb of God, he shed his blood to do so, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What do you do at the end of a long day? Or what do you want to do at the end of a long day? Sit down. Take a nap. When I come down off the stage, it's amazing the feeling that comes over me of absolute exhaustion. The whole week beginning Monday reaches a climax up there. At 11:45, when I step down, I can't even believe sometimes. I don't feel it when I'm up there, and never feel it on Sunday. But when I get down, I'm tired. We'll put it that way. I have preached when I'm sick, and I forget that I'm sick. I had the flu one time. It was Super Bowl Sunday a couple years ago, and I made my way to church. I felt horrible. When I stepped up and started talking, I felt nothing. And when I came down, oh gosh, it crashed upon me. But there's this, all I want to do when I'm done is sit. My legs hurt, my feet hurt, my mind is mush. Let me sit. The worst thing I can do is go to a, and it's when my mom and dad come. My mom and dad are very sociable people. I love them to death. They like to talk. And when one bores the other one starts a new conversation and gets louder to talk over the other one. When they're here, it's, let's go to lunch, right now. We want to get there before the crowd. That's why they like our church, because we let out before noon. Didn't have anything to do with their son being the pastor, but let's get out of here. I can't just run out, nor do I want to. Run out so that I can hear 2 loud conversations in a loud restaurant. I just want to sit. I'm finished for the week. I've got the rest of the day off, unless I come back up here at night. But that's what Jesus did. When you finish something, you sit down. And this means that his work is done. It is finished. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What are the three descriptions of Jesus? You've heard this before. I mean, you can say any three. None of these are wrong. I'm looking for three particular ones. They start with a P. The three P's that Jesus is. Prophet, priest. Perfect. Well, it's not three P's, is it? It's got a K in there. It's three P's minus one with a K. Prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is a prophet because we see right here, God is speaking through him. In the past, he spoke this way. Now he speaks through his prophet Jesus. So he speaks. That's what a prophet does. I'm a prophet. You're a prophet. We speak for God. We're not predicting the future with prophecies of future predictions unless we're just speaking what these predictions are. We're prophesying by telling people what God says. A prophet is, thus saith the Lord. Jesus did that. A priest, what does a priest do? A priest mediates between God and man. Today in the Catholic Church, you go to your priest to get what? To get forgiveness of sins. You confess your sins to the priest, which is completely unbiblical, because the Bible says, Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, to the very throne of grace, stay there to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Let us come to the very throne of grace. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man, that man, Jesus Christ. No mediator needed. Jesus is the mediator. So he's the priest. Well, that begs the doesn't beg the question. It begats the question as to whether or not we can go to such a person who's a priest, because the priest in Israel had to come from the tribe of Levi. We know for a fact that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, the fourthborn son, not the thirdborn son. So how can there be a priest from the tribe of Judah? Does God just say, "I don't worry about it. I made it all happen"? No. God has already shown that Jesus, and we'll see it in Hebrews, comes from a different priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek. We'll see that in chapter 5. He's introduced in chapter 5, a little bit in chapter 7, or I should say a little bit more in chapter 7. And he shows us that Jesus is a priest. Prophet, he's a priest, and we know he's a king from the tribe of Judah because kings sit on thrones. That's why he had to come from David's loins, because David was the king of Israel. He is the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king of God's people. We see it all here in these first three verses. He made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The right hand of the majesty on high. That's God. We read from, if I was to read Romans 8:34, what would I read? Just give me a living version. Living Bible version. Come on, help me. Romans 8:34. You don't know this by heart. So disappointing. Romans 8:34 says this. After it is said earlier that the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:26 prays for us when we don't know what to pray for. Romans 8:34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Do we need Jesus to pray for us? Apparently we do. Who goes before God and walks before the triune God and accuses us? Satan. He's the accuser. That's what the word Satan means. It's not even a proper name. It means accuser. He is the one that accuses us, and Jesus is there to intercede on our behalf to the Father. He's our priest. That's one of the things that motivated me as an older teen when I was told that. It's one of the things I try to get my kids and any of us to know, is that when you're being tempted, look at it from a different perspective. Look at it from the other dimension. Is that Satan has gone before God and challenged God, just like he did with Job, and said, I think I can get him. And when I do, God, you're going to eat your words. Just like he did with Job. And he's accusing us. That's why we read, I believe it's, what is it, Revelation chapter 12? Called the accuser of our brethren. He's cast out, no longer to accuse us. And so my motivation was, if that's what's happening in this temptation, I want to laugh at him. In my own arrogance, I want to win. I want to laugh at the devil and show you're wrong. I want to point at him and say, see, I love God, not you. To me, that's a motivating factor, at least for my personality. It worked in the sense that it's actually real. And it brings glory to God. If God's going to give permission, and God has to give permission for the accuser to have permission to mess with us. Think about it in Job's case. Think about it in the case of Simon Peter. Jesus talking to Peter, he said, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." He asked. He has to ask for permission. But Jesus' answer was, "But I've prayed for you, Peter. And you will strengthen your brothers when all this is over." Oh, to think that our priest is praying for us as we're being accused. Has Satan asked to have Lance Waldie sifted like wheat? I don't know. I don't know. But I tell you what, if Jesus is praying for us, all the more that we jump on board and do what Jesus is doing by praying for each other. I'll be honest with you folks, I don't even know what it does. I sometimes wonder in praying for people, "Lord, what is this doing? You love them more than I do. Why am I throwing out names to you when you love them more than I do? I don't even know what they need. They don't know what I need. Are you waiting for me to ask you to give them something, Lord, before you do so?" And the answer is always this. It's almost as if God is saying, "What do you think, Lance? What do you think? You want to be on board with what I'm doing? Or do you just want to sit out and think of your pathetic life?" That's the great thing about praying for other people. You're thinking about other people and getting rid of the selfishness that we think about ourselves. All right, that's who Jesus is. He's our priest. He's praying for us. He's made purification for our sins. He's our king. He's sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. From verses 4 down to 14, the writer is going to show that Jesus trumps angels. Now, because he's doing that, that must mean that in that society, angels had begun to ascend in people's minds above Jesus. Is there an application for that today? A little bit. I mean, I suppose there's a little bit of that. Angels today are deified. People will go do anything to hear about angel stories. There are whole books released on angels. You can buy in a Christian bookstore. One of the best-selling things there are figurines of angels, right? What do people typically do when non-Christians, even some professed Christians, when something really amazing happens to them, who do they give credit to? An angel, a guardian angel. Angels must have been there to pull me out of that burning car. I think it's kind of sad. God allows all things, does what God does. He might ordain angels to do that, but it's God doing it. Why would we give credit to an angel? So there is something here in the modern day. Back then, the Jews had an angel over everything. They had an angel of the seas, an angel, a guardian angel. Remember the story in Acts where Peter is let out of prison, or he gets out of prison miraculously, goes and knocks on the door of John Mark's home, and they're having a prayer meeting. And the young lady named Rhoda answers the door, and she slams the door. It's Peter. Slams the door. She runs back in, and she tells everybody what she saw. And what do they say? "It must have been his angel, right? Must have been his angel." Peter's still hanging. What was Peter thinking about during that time? He's probably laughing his head off. He's just probably thinking that's a funny thing. He didn't know what was going on in there. But they did view angels as overall things. But the writer is saying, look, don't go back to that lifestyle. Don't go back to that thought here. The one I'm talking to you about has become better than the angels. He became that. Jesus was created as a man a little bit lower than angels. But because of what he accomplished as a man, he's already God, so he's already above them in his divine nature, but as a man, he's fully and completely obedient. That brings up another thing about angels. What do angels have the ability to do? What did a third of them do? Give you a hint. They rebelled. They have the ability to rebel against God. They are not perfect. We learn about elect angels in 1 Timothy. They're called elect angels. There's the third of them that fell from heaven. So Jesus is above the angels in that he doesn't have the ability to fall. He's fully God in his nature, fully God in his manhood, or as a man. He's fully God and fully man, is what I'm trying to say. He has become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The very name angel, angelos, in the Greek text, has to do with a messenger. Now, how many of you went to college and you went to college to be a messenger? And you studied messengerology. And you put on your resume, messengerologist. and you expected to be hired by a big firm of messengers. Nobody. And I don't want to put anyone down who's a courier. A courier is one who takes something from point A to point B. No job is better than another, but there's nothing glorious about it, right? How many of you worked as a courier? Really? Just one of you? Two of us? Three of us? I worked at a law firm in Austin, and just get talked down to. The lawyers, prima donna lawyers, I want this salary. You go down and get a salary. I don't like you. Take that back. What are you going to do? I mean, I'm getting $4.25 an hour. I had to get my money worth. Take the salad back. It was a lowly job. The very word itself is lowly. Whereas the name of Jesus is He who saves. One's a messenger. One is He who saves. The messengers themselves were sent to do what? With regard to the one who saves. Announce His coming. We see that in the birth narratives. They come out and they say, He who is born in Jerusalem. Or born in Bethlehem, I should say. The Son of David. They announce His coming. So in the first way, we see that Jesus, I would say this, I've got 9 points here as to why Jesus is better. Number one, He's better in His deeds. Indeed, He's better because He's the one that made purification for sins. No angel ever made purification of sins. And again, I didn't tell you earlier why I'm doing this. Do you know that in the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is an angel? Do you know this? Kin to Michael, right? Actually, they believe He is Michael. That Michael is Jesus, the archangel. Did you know this? When you sit down with them and you open Hebrews, you're going to say, all right, why, if He's an angel, is the writer telling us that He's better than angels? In His deeds, no angel gave Himself purification for sins. In His name, angels are messengers. Jesus is the Savior. The very name Jesus is from Yeshua, He who saves. Look here, in His majesty, He sat down at the right hand of God. What angel does that? What do angels do around the throne? They worship, bow down in worship to the one on the throne. You get a better picture of this from Isaiah 6, Revelation chapter 4, and Revelation chapter 5, and they bow down and they say something. Holy, holy, holy. Over and over. Holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah's picture, they have 6 wings. And with one pair, they're covering their eyes because they cannot look upon the holiness that they're worshiping. Jesus is the one they're unable to look at. The Lamb. How can Jesus be an angel if He has a greater name and done greater deeds in His majesty? He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are My Son? Today I have begotten you. This is from Psalm 110, verse 1. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's going back and he's telling these Old Testament Jews, converted out of Judaism into Christianity, but they're still Jews. They're being persecuted. He's saying, who did He ever say that they were, whatever other angel did He ever say that, You are My Son? Today I have begotten you. He never said that to an angel. Did He say that in the New Testament? Did God ever say, This is My Son? When was it? Say again, Dixie? When He was baptized. Is that what y'all said? I couldn't hear it all. When He was baptized, He came out and He said, This is My Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We also know that John the Baptist said the same thing. John chapter 1, verse 34. I testify that this is the Son of God. I heard God say it. So God announced that Jesus was the Son. And the writer almost sarcastically says, for which of the angels did He ever say this to? The word for begotten. How many of you could, if I asked you to recite to me John 3:16, you would do it from King James? How many of you would do it? I would. That's how I learned it. I learned it probably in 1972, 73. I can't even think of how it starts off. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him, believeth in Him will not be stucketh. No, who believeth in Him will not perish but everlasting life, right? King James. That's how I learned it as a kid. It's what you get. Except that word for begotten is a really bad word. Because it makes it begotten, that means God had the Son. It sounds like He had a baby. It sounds like He had a beginning. And that's what I was telling you last week when we were looking at the Bible versions, or 2 weeks ago. In the Bible versions, the word for begotten In 1895, this man named Adolf Deichmann, digging in an Egyptian garbage dump, found the language that the Bible was written in. They knew that it was Greek, but it was a weird form of Greek, at least to what they had up to that point. He realized that the Bible is not written in some uppity language, but it's written in the common language. It's what Koine is. Koine. Not coin A or coin B, it's just, it ends with the A sound. Koine. Greek. Common. And he found that the word begotten means unique. Unique. Jesus is not a begotten son, he's God's unique son. I'm his son, you're his sons, you're his daughters. God had many sons before Mary had a baby, right? Jesus is his unique son. So when he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," the Psalm 110:1, it does mean that. Today I have begotten you as my son. You have birth. You have become incarnate. To which of the angels did he ever say that to? And he says again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Well, that's from what we call the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God makes this covenant with David, and he's piggybacking on the back of the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant, God promised three things: land, seed, blessing. You're going to have the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, I should say. The seed, you're going to have this huge nation come from your loins, and one particular seed, and I'm going to bless you. With David, he just homed in on the seed. Because he tells David, from your loins, his kingdom, his throne, and his house will be forever. You will have a son. Where was it? I'm going to leave it off. No, I'm over here. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So that's a quote from the Old Testament. So Jesus is a son to what angel did he ever call a son? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now that verse 6 can either be interpreted one of two ways. And it doesn't make a big difference in the text. But he's either saying, and when at the second coming he brings his firstborn, Jesus, back into the world. Or it could just mean, once again, depending on how you take the verb. And again, here's a third verse I'm giving is what he's saying. Certainly when he brings Jesus into the world again, he's saying, and I will be a father to him. Well, I've already read that. Verse 6, he brings again the firstborn into the world. He says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So if he's an angel, why are other angels worshiping him? He would be an equal. Note that word firstborn. I have two children, and my son is the firstborn. We call the firstborn, right? It's a self-defining word. But not always in the Bible, especially not the New Testament. The firstborn, even in the Old Testament, oftentimes describes the first animal out of a mother's womb or the first child out of a mother's womb, but it really has to do with inheritance or the right of inheritance. The Jehovah's Witnesses, all those who want to twist the scripture will say right here, it says he had a birth, firstborn. Except that if we were to go back to that Colossians passage, Colossians 1:15, the one I told you that is so wonderful to memorize, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of who Jesus is, he says, he is the image, once again, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, how can he be, and even right here it says, by him all things were created. How can he be the firstborn of all creation and yet create everything? Well, the Jehovah's Witness, have you ever looked at this passage in the Jehovah's Witness Bible? They insert the word other four times. Four times. They put them in brackets. And it says this, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all other things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, all other visible and invisible, whether other thrones or dominions or rulers. They just insert it. Why? Because it doesn't fit their theology, that Jesus actually created all things. But here when he's saying he's the firstborn, it means he's the heir of all creation. He has the right of all things because he created all things. The writer of Hebrews is saying essentially the same thing. And again, when you bring your firstborn into the world, the one that has all authority, the one who has all authority is obviously going to be worshipped. Let all the angels of God worship him. It's a quote from Psalm 97:7. So how can the angels be better than the one they're worshiping? Verse 7, and the angels, now he's going to kind of put them down, in a sense. Show us how inferior they are to Jesus. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So all they are is wind and fire. What happens to wind and fire? Blows away, burns out. Jesus has existed for all time. He says there in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So whereas wind and fire flame out, Son lasts forever. So again, back and forth. He's just showing the absurdity of what they think. So Jesus is superior in his deeds, in his name, in his majesty, in his nature, in his role. His role as Redeemer, as the one who makes purification of sin, in his example, and what he does, how he is to be emulated, not the angels. So he's... Where did I leave off? Right there in verse 7. Verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And notice that he calls him God. That's, by the way, a quote from Psalm 45, 6 and 7 as we follow it through here. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. What's a scepter? It's a rod. You don't mess with a person with the rod. They'll beat you. It's indicative of a sheep herder, which is called a shepherd. He's got a staff in one hand and a rod in another. Rod to beat people off. Or not to beat people up, but to beat wolves off. Staff to help the sheep. And that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they give me comfort. But it's the rod, this scepter of his kingdom. Matter of fact, if I was to turn back to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, he's speaking of the tribe of Judah. Jacob is speaking. Jacob's sons are right there in front of him. They're all going to, or he's going to die, and he's blessing them. And of Judah, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. He says, until Shiloh comes. It really means to him to whom it belongs comes. The scepter. So every time you see the scepter, you're talking about power. So he's saying that this righteous scepter is in his kingdom, or the righteous scepter of his kingdom. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And he's just saying, to which of the angels did he ever say this to? By this time, your Jehovah's Witness friends will have left your house. You won't even need to get that far. And really, in a practical sense, if you get that far and you're able to talk to them like this, you're really trying to keep them off of their game. Because they come to your house with a game plan. They have a system. They have like a circuit of passages to take you to. Don't fall for it. They will twist and turn and bring it up and read it, and you'll go. If you fall into it, you'll go, huh, I guess it does say that. If you don't know your Bible. But if you want to be polite, listen, that's interesting. Can we sit down at the table and talk? I've got a few passages I'd like to talk about. You get them off their game. I promise you. I can't promise. Because sometimes they've got some sharp ones in the group. But most of the time, they're going to go, I never saw that before. And just start there and say, all right, but it's there, right? Let's talk through it. Help me understand how Jesus can be an angel when Hebrews 1 says, and goes to great lengths to say, he's greater than an angel. You're doing it in love. You're trying to lead these people to Christ. I mean, they knocked on your door, right? Let them in. But know your stuff, or they will win. Not because they have a winner, but because essentially your knowledge of the Bible is not good enough. Right? Isn't that why a team loses? Not quite good enough on that day. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. This is Psalm 102:25. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. What's he saying? What's the big deal in verse 10? What does he want us to know? Well, God was in the beginning. He made everything. The heavens are the works of your hands. They're going to perish, but you remain. Angels, as I said earlier, have this free will. They can rebel and they can worship. God doesn't have that. Not the Son of God. They go away. They change, not God. He is forever. And it bleeds into that passage that many of you, I see lots of people close their emails with this, but you are the same and your years will not come to an end. It's a great passage to have. But it's on the heels of how everything else changes, but not God. How those angels change. They can give up their right to worship and with their free will choose to blaspheme. Jesus is not on that side. He's God. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, and again he's quoting Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Did he ever say that to an angel? He said that to the Son. When Jesus ascended on high, where did he sit? At the right hand of God, interceding in the right hand. The right hand has to do with power and authority. That's who Jesus is. He's not less than the Father. But I love the passage in Romans 8:26, Romans 8:34, where God the Father sits, the Spirit is on one side, the Son is on the other, and they're both interceding for the saints. That's a powerful picture. There are no angels doing that. The angels are out in the audience. And he says this when he closes, are they not all, speaking of angels, ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The rhetorical question begs for a yes. Of course, that's what they are. So we get this, instead of all the whole put down of angels, which is not intended to do that, only to relegate them below Jesus, we see what they are. What are they? They're ministering spirits. That word in the Greek is diakonos, where we get deacon. They're servants, and they are spirits. And they are sent out to do what? To render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation.
That would be us.
That would be us. All of those who inherit salvation are being served by angels. That's pretty neat. You can't see them. You're not supposed to see them. What happens in the Bible when one of the biblical characters sees an angel? They always fall down. They look like your two-year-old or one-and-a-half-year-old when they learn to walk. Constantly falling on their face. Daniel is almost hilarious. He keeps falling over and the angel, just get on up. Let me give you the strength to stand up. You know, you ever pick your little kid up? You get back up, you know. They fall back down, you put them back up. That's Daniel. That's what happens. Today people meet angels, quote unquote, and they write books. And people buy it. And they die for an hour and a half or something. And they go talk to angels and they see heaven. That's not what happened in the Bible. These people were speechless. This holy being brought people to their knees. What did Manoah say? Remember that he's the father of Samson. After he realized they had spoken to the angel of the Lord, what did he say? I'm going to die. You and me, he's talking to his wife, we're going to die. Why? We just spoke to and saw God. That's not what goes on today. It's this, how many people can I impress with my fanciful story? These beings are not meant to be seen. They don't manifest themselves. They can, we know that. And when they do, they look like men. And here's one of the funny things is, throughout Scripture, they're never singing. How about that? Never do angels sing. And we say, he sings like an angel. For all we know, they don't even know how to sing. Now, you might go to a passage in Job where Job chapter 38, where it speaks of the angels that were singing. The NIV does say singing. The literal word is that they were shouting, screaming, going, yes, glory be to God, what God's doing. But they're never singing, so we're not going to hear their voices. We're not going to see their face. But they were sent to serve us. And you know, every time God uses an angel, he does it to serve, doesn't he? God sends Gabriel to speak to Daniel. He sends angels to speak to, in the book of Judges, he sends a man, a prophet, to go speak. It might have been an angel. With Joshua, it's the angel of the Lord. With Abraham, it was two angels and Jesus incarnate before he was ever born. With Joseph, he speaks to an angel. Mary speaks to an angel. Of course, Daniel speaks to an angel. John speaks to an angel in the end. The angels minister to Jesus at his birth. I'm sorry. They announce his birth. They're with him in the wilderness ministering to him. They're with him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's sweating drops of blood. And in the end, when God is explaining himself through the angel, John the apostle, old man that he was, kept wanting to bow down to the angel. And the angel said, no, don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant. That's all they are. But they are amazing. And that's a wonderful thought because they are beings beyond our imagination. that God uses to serve who? Those who inherit salvation. They're not all over. So when a non-believer says, angels help me, it might not be true. Because you don't want to be the smart aleck to say, nuh-uh. Yeah, Chad?
What do you think of the 1
Corinthians 6:3. You'll take me off a game. I didn't see this one coming. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Yes, how much more? The whole context is about not suing one another. You go into a court of law to let secular people judge over you, and he's saying, why would you let that happen when you are going to judge angels? Yeah, I think that's beautiful, because I think what angels need to be judged but the wicked ones that fell. He's telling Christians, we will preside over their judgment. And that's all he says, doesn't he? Then really can't make much of it other than that, but other that we have, as obedient children, will judge those who are made and created better than us. Interesting. Part of our own task in the end. Any other questions? Bonnie? Genesis 49, 8 through 12. Specifically here it's verse 10 because it speaks of the scepter. Genesis 49, 8 to 12. All right, Hebrews, as I told you at the outset last week, is a book, is a letter that goes chapter by chapter saying Jesus is superior to this. We could rewrite it in our own world. I would encourage you, if you were to write Hebrews in the modern day to Christians that you know of, that are thinking, or that you think are thinking of moving out, of apostatizing, what would we say? How would we arrange our chapters? What is Jesus better than? You receive Christ at this age, but you have decided that what is better? Let me encourage you not to go there. Could it be worldliness? Lots of money? What about the persecution? It's what persecution that's what brings this or begat this letter. Someone is being persecuted and they just say, you know what, I'm just too tired of fighting this battle. What are some modern day things that we might write our own letter to?
Eastern religion.
Say again?
Eastern religions
or any religion that's not of grace, right? It's really much easier for people to come out of the grace religion and find a religion that teaches them to do this, 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 little checklist, laundry list. It's so much easier to do that. Because if you can do things, then you can finish the end of your day and go, here's what I did. Look at how good I am. I can sleep. That'd be easy to do. And that's the exact same context. They're trying to go back to a religious world instead of grace. What else? What about your teenagers? You've taught them to remain pure sexually with their eyes, their behaviors. But they want to do what? They want to be cool. What kid doesn't want to be cool? Even the ones that admit we don't want to be cool, they're trying to be cool in their own way by not being cool. Stand out. And that's true. They want to stand out as an avowed nerd or just someone that's completely different and pierces their bodies and everything, and they want to be seen as a weirdo. That's cool to them. But what is it we have to teach our kids? It's not about being blending in with all this. Don't leave the faith by trying to be or please anybody. At any rate, I hope you see as we go through this over the next couple months all the ways that you could write a new letter to either your kids or someone you know who's moving out of the grace religion into a religion of works. Yeah, Robert?
The thought of being cool, you know, as we go through the Old Testament with the boys, I'm always pointed back to Israel. Every time they fall, they want to be like the world.
Yes.
They want a king because they wanted to give up.
Excellent point.
They want to be like the world.
It's so much easier just to blend in with everything and just not have to worry about it. I mean, I can, from a pastoral standpoint, it would be a lot easier to just blend in and not have to worry about this. It would be a lot, I promise, it would be a lot easier. I couldn't live with myself because I'm compelled to do it this way. But how much easier could it be? I hate being a cynic. I'm a cynic. I scrutinize everything and everybody, for better and for worse. It would be so much easier to just give in and say, you know what? Why can't we all just love? and tolerate. We just all be nice to each other. Do you see how that's working for the world out there that does push that? Doesn't work. Never was intended to work. All right. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if there's anyone among us that has begun to doubt their salvation, that have begun to doubt whether or not they want to follow you, I pray that you'd give us strength tonight. Really, not a fired up pep rally feeling, but an inner peace to know that serving you is the only way to go. And if we stand out like a sore thumb, so be it. I pray that you'd give us peace just knowing that what we do is what you created us to do. That we allow nothing to trump you. Nothing that we think is better. Not even the thought of what it would be like to not be a Christian. That we find our complete and total rest in Christ. It's already there. I pray that we would enjoy it. We don't have to go out and do a single thing you've accomplished at all. I pray that it just be our inner desire and compulsion to give service to you. Not because we have to, but because we truly want to. Create in that, Lord. Create that in us if it's not there already. And if it's already there, I pray that you would stir that fire within us. Thank you, Lord, for this group. Thank you for our church. Thank you for your word. Bring us back again to hear more of it. May we study it along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.